Be studying with you from Acts 8, 14 to 25. You know, as I was thinking about this text, it just reminds me of the importance of understanding the primary mission of the church. The church has not always agreed, even though this may be surprising to some of you, what its primary mission really is. And the history of the last 100 years of the church in America is perfect evidence of that. In 1928, the World Council of Churches, which had really began with having mission conferences, they discussed the validity of missions by discussing the merits of synthesizing Christianity with other religions. In other words, how can we blend all of these different religions together so we can have one world faith? That was in 1928. Later, about 30 years, a little over 30 years, 35 years or so, at the 1966 World Conference on Church and Society in Geneva, it was said that the church's mission was to carry forward the work that God was doing in the world. Now, most of us would not agree with a statement like that. We want to carry forward the work that God is doing in the world, but the definition that they give of that work is the liberation of the oppressed. In other words, really, you're looking at that period of time in the 1950s and 1960s where liberation theology really began. And the idea is that the gospel is about liberating the oppressed, not in a spiritual sense, but in an economic and cultural sense. How can we liberate the oppressed? In fact, at that time in 1966, the doctrines of Karl Marx were accepted as the established social science defining the salvation of the kingdom. By many churches, especially your World Council of Churches organization. Well, Marxism was thoroughly discredited, at least for many people, when the Soviet Russia fell and Eastern Europe fell. And so by 1991, the World Council of Churches planned its agenda around other concerns, including those of feminists, environmentalists, and advocates of other religions. A report was circulated that called for continuing dialogue and encounter with non-Christian religions. It was argued that salvation is in Christ, though not only in Christ. They wrote, this is a quote from their meetings, "We seek also to remain open to other people's expressions of truth as they have experienced it." What about today? There's a new movement that the emphasis is on social justice. You've heard that term used a lot in recent years. And in churches, that has become a catchphrase that embraces a lot of things. And I find, from my own personal study, and I think others have found this too, that when you look at the social justice movement, it is not really all that different from liberation theology that began in the 50s and 60s. Because it's about ministering to or addressing the issues of the oppressed. And that's liberation theology. And liberation theology that began in the 50s and 60s in South America has really morphed into Black liberation theology, feminist liberation theology, and all kinds of other expressions of liberation theology. And many churches are focusing on this in some ways, not just as a central concern of the church, but its primary concern. And I'm not talking about just the World Council of Churches. I'm talking about many evangelical churches today. The goal is to focus your energies on addressing a number of cultural, social justice concerns for those in society who are believed to be oppressed. Involves issues of gender, race, economic, sexual orientation, all of those different things, that's the church's responsibility to address these. And not only responsibility, that it should be its primary mission. What does the Bible say? I mean, if we really believe sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our authority, we need to come to the Scriptures and ask ourselves, what is it that God has called us to do? What is the primary mission of the church? Well, I think this text will help us a great deal. So let me give you a little context again as we jump into Acts 8:14 in just a few moments. Following Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution was unleashed against Jesus' followers. And it was led by a man named Saul, or he was at least a key player in that. And we know that later in Acts chapter 9, that we'll get to in just a couple of weeks, he becomes the apostle, becomes known as the Apostle Paul. When the believers fled Jerusalem, they went to places like Judea, which was to the north, and Samaria, which was right above Judea. They went to Galilee. Now, Judea's in the south, Samaria, north of Judea, and then south of that is Galilee. And so the gospel then was spreading. And it was really spreading as a result of the persecution that was taking place. Those who were persecuted. Everybody's leaving Jerusalem that are believers except the 12 apostles. And they're going to Samaria and they're going to Galilee to the north. And as they go, they're sharing the gospel. And we picked up in Acts chapter 8 last week, beginning in verse 4, with a man named Philip. Now, Philip was one of the seven that was chosen in Acts chapter 6 while he and the others were in Jerusalem. And there was a problem that occurred. Some of the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution to serve and help the widows. And they were being overlooked, so seven individuals were chosen. And the apostles commissioned them by laying their hands on them. And as I have argued, and I believe is accurate, that this commissioning really, in essence, is they have become apostolic delegates. And I'll talk about that a little bit further. And one of them was Stephen, and we saw his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. I won't replay all of that. But the next is we're introduced as Philip, another one of the seven. And he goes to Samaria as a result of this persecution. And he ends up in Samaria where he takes the gospel and many believe and many are baptized. And the interesting and I think the important thing about this is to understand, to address this question, what is really the primary mission of the church? And I would argue that Jesus gave us that. And we can find it in a number of texts. I'm just going to share three with you very, very quickly and briefly. The first is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We call it the Great Commission. And Jesus told His apostles and His followers, He says, therefore, go and make disciples. You do that through the proclamation of the gospel. A disciple is one who has come through repentance and faith to trust Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. And what do you do with those disciples? Well, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And the interesting thing is, if that is what Jesus was saying, and I believe that's exactly what He's saying, is the mission of the church, did they follow that, the early church leaders? They did. We see it occurring on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. People that became disciples were baptized, then they were taught. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we see that really throughout the book of Acts, which teaches us what happened in the early church, just the highlights of the growth and the expansion of the early church. And we see it again here when the gospel is taken now beyond the Jewish, those who are ethnically descendants of Abraham, the Jews, is taken now to the Samaritans, who, by the way, were enemies and were in conflict with them. I talked about that somewhat last week, and I don't want to go over all of that because we got a lot to cover. But the gospel is now expanded. It's gone from the Jews now to the Samaritans, who ethnically were part Jews, but ethnically they were also Gentiles. And so they're not full descendants of Abraham, which caused a great deal of conflict between these two ethnic, or you might even call them racial groups. And yet the gospel is taken by Philip there and people believe and are baptized. I'm also reminded of Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 47, when it said of Jesus prior to His ascension into heaven, then He opened their minds, the apostles, to understand the Scriptures. He wanted them to understand the Scriptures. And this is what He said to them. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is Jesus' final words, again we see this great commission. This is the mission of the church. Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we find this really as sort of an outline for the book of Acts, because in the first seven chapters, we see the mission centered in Jerusalem, and now it's expanding to Samaria and Judea, we learn, and later it's going to span to the ends of the earth. That's the mission of the church. And we see it being fulfilled by the early followers of Jesus as recorded in the book of Acts. Well, one of the individuals we're going to come back to now, Acts chapter 8, verse 14, actually going to start in verse 13. One of the individuals who responded to the gospel and was baptized was a man named Simon. It says Simon himself, who was a magician, he was a sorcerer, says Simon himself believed. Let me find my text again. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and this was at the hands of Philip, who was, again, an apostolic representative or an apostolic delegate, and God is using these signs and miracles and wonders, bringing them through Philip to authenticate Him as God's messenger and to authenticate the message of the gospel that He's proclaiming. God is saying, this is My message and He is My messenger. Well, we find out from this verse, and I think it's very telling, that Simon was very excited. He was very enthusiastic about these miracles that he has seen being performed at the hands of Philip. In fact, he's amazed by them. He's amazed, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. We find in verse 14 that we pick up the text. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of the Lord, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Let me pray, and we'll unpack this text. Lord, what a wonderful passage of Scripture. What a momentous moment in the history of salvation this really is. The gospel, Lord, it was Your plan all along that the gospel would begin in Jerusalem, and then it would be expand to Samaria and Galilee, and then to the ends of the earth. And we see that happening. You've recorded what took place in Your Word through Your servant Luke, through this is the inspired Word of the Holy Spirit. And so we know that it is true and it is accurate. Help us to understand what's going on. Bring clarity to our minds and give us a passion to be Your servant, to live on mission with Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text tells us that the apostles in Jerusalem had heard about this. Now, this would have been shocking to a lot of Jews that Samaritans are coming to Christ. Again, I talked last week about the conflict. The Jews, about 100 years, a little over 100 years before Jesus was born, had went to Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshiped. They didn't worship with the Jews, and they destroyed their temple. And about 100 years or so later, in fact, a little bit longer than that, probably 110, 120 years later, some Samaritans during the period of the Passover threw some dead bodies in the temple. And you can imagine These are just two instances of the kind of conflict you experience between the Jews and Samaritans. Ethnically, the Jews were full descendants of Abraham. Ethnically, the Samaritans were not. They were descendants of Abraham, but not fully, because they were also descendants of Gentiles that had been transplanted in Samaria after 722 after the fall, BC, after the fall of the northern tribes. And so that's when a lot of this began, and you have this intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles that had been planted there. They mixed a lot of their synchronism, we call it, blending the religious thought of Gentiles and the Jews. They didn't accept the full Old Testament, only the first five books. And so you had a lot of division, a lot of conflict between the Jews and Samaritans. So when the apostles hear this, they go down, which actually they go north, but you go down from Jerusalem, you always go up, no matter what direction you're from, to Jerusalem, and you always go down from Jerusalem. And they go down to Samaria, and they've heard that they send Peter and John. Not all the apostles go. They just send Peter and John because Samaria had received the word of God. And they went down and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And it tells us the reason is they'd been baptized in Jesus' name, but they'd never received the Holy Spirit. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And that raises a lot of questions. In fact, I had questions asked. One person at least asked me a question about this last week. Why is there a delay? Why the delay in the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit? What does that indicate? And a second question we could ask: should believers expect this to be the normative pattern of how the Holy Spirit is received? Should we expect, and there are some, and I'll just, the Pentecostals, they believe, their doctrine is that you're saved, but you need the second blessing, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you should pray for and ask the Lord for. And you receive that, or you can receive that later, and it will always be evidenced by speaking in tongues. Now, of course, we don't see anything that said that they spoke in tongues, but there was some kind of evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit. It was very clear they might have spoken tongues. We just don't know. The text doesn't tell us there. But should this be the normative pattern that we should expect in the church? Those are very important questions. And as again, we go back to our sola scriptura, we believe that the Bible is our authority. Does that mean that this is what we should expect to happen in the church? Well, those are important questions, and let me try to answer it with a couple of important truths that we need to consider. Number one, Acts, the book of Acts is a transitional book. It's the historical record of the growth and the expansion of the church. And because it is a transitional book, and by that, let me explain what I mean by that before I go on. It's a transitional book in the salvation history of the script that's recorded in the scriptures. Ethnically, what we see happening in the book of Acts, we have gone from God working primarily with the Jewish nation. Ethnically, the church is only Jews. And now all of a sudden, ethnically, the church has grown to include Samaritans and later will include Gentiles. We've gone from God primarily working through Israel to where God is now, this transition from working through Israel to working through the church. We've seen a transition of the focus of God's people focusing greatly on the law to now the focus is on grace. We've gone from looking forward to the coming Messiah to the place where the Messiah has came. He's died for the sins and was raised again and ascended into heaven. No more are we looking forward to a coming Messiah. They had earlier. So this is a tremendous transition. But there's one more that's very, very important. We've gone from a transition when the Spirit was promised as part of the new covenant, when He would indwell and transform the hearts of God's people, believers, we've gone from that promise to where it's actually happened. It's occurred. And it occurred on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I mean, these are tremendous transitions that have taken place. And during this transitional period, some of the events and some of the phenomena that we witness were never intended to be a pattern for the church age. Let me give you a very clear example. Have any of you ever seen, and it's never been recorded since the day of Pentecost, that when the Holy Spirit came, that it's never happened again. There's this great sound of a rushing wind, there's tongues of fire, and they get up speaking in tongues in the languages of all the people from many different nations that are listening. That has not occurred since that time. We should not expect that phenomena, those events, to continue in the life of the church, to be normative for the life of the church. And I would even argue the miracles and the signs and the wonders that we see performed at the hands of the apostles and individuals such as Stephen and Philip, who are their delegates or their apostolic representatives, we don't see those same signs, miracles, and wonders. See, not all of the phenomena and the events that we see described in the book of Acts were intended to be normative for the church, for the church age. And I think to help identify if a practice or phenomenon is or should be normative, we ask a simple question. We ask two questions. When we study a book like the book of Acts, that is historical narrative of the growth and expansion of the church, the book of Acts, which is transitional, and I've explained that, we ask two questions. What I am reading here, is it descriptive? Is it simply describing what happened? Or is it meant to be prescriptive? Does it prescribe what should always happen in the church? Those are two very important questions when we interpret and apply God's Word in a book like the book of Acts. And I would argue that what we are seeing here with the Holy Spirit and the apostles laying their hands on the people of Samaria to receive the Holy Spirit, I believe it's simply descriptive. It's not prescribing what should always happen. For a lot of reasons, and one, because we don't have apostles today, but two, because we're looking at some very important transition that has taken place in salvation history. The second important point, and this is how I would answer then, why did this occur? Well, as Christ's authoritative leaders and teachers of the early church, it was essential that the apostles sanction Philip's ministry in Samaria. Now remember, what is an apostle? Well, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church on which the church is now being built. The apostles were Christ's authoritative representatives and teachers. They were directly sent and called by Christ. They saw the risen Christ. And they did the works of an apostle, which are signs, miracles, and wonders. Those are the qualifications of apostles. And they were the authoritative leaders and teachers of the early church. Again, we've seen that. The people devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And it's the teaching of the apostles that we have in the New Testament. And, of course, some of their close associates. But it's all, they had to be linked somehow with the apostles. They were God's authoritative leaders and teachers of the early church. So they came to sanction Philip's ministry in Samaria for several important reasons, and these are at least three we could give. Number one, it would demonstrate that the Samaritans were equal members of the one true church. You didn't have a Jewish church and Samaritans who were somehow second class Christians. They're fully accepted in the one true church that now includes Jews and Samaritans. One body, one church, one faith, one baptism, the Bible says. That's the church. It's not made up of Jews and Samaritans. It's made up of believers, disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, ethnically, they are Jews and Samaritans. And by the way, if you want to have healing, if we desire to see healing among ethnic groups and races, what's the answer? The gospel. We do not even come close to understanding the division between these two groups, and now there's unity, there's healing, there's would have led to forgiveness. It would have led to a oneness that the world cannot produce. You can, no matter how many laws you pass, it's only the gospel that's going to bring the kind of reconciliation among ethnic groups and races that many desire. Two, it would aid in preserving the unity of the church, avoiding an independent Samaritan church. One of the things that happens, well, let me go back to historically what had happened, is you had the Jews, they followed what's in our 39 books of the Old Testament. They were broken up differently, but there are 39, but that's what they followed. The Samaritans didn't. They had their own Bible, and they followed their version of the first five books. The Jews worshipped where God said was the one place to bring sacrifices, and that's in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where the temple was built. The Samaritans, they did it on Mount Gerizim. And so you have these two religious groups, and all of a sudden, and what the gospel does and what the Holy Spirit does is it makes them one. All of a sudden, really, what happened here at this moment, the Samaritans got a new Bible. They got the 39 books of the Old Testament. In our Old Testament, where before they only had five. And it was kind of their version. And so by the apostles come, in a sense, sanctioning Philip's ministry and sanctioning what has occurred, that the Samaritans are part of the one body of Christ, we don't have churches split up by ethnic groups. We're one. Or that's the way it should be. Third, it ensured that the Samaritans would submit to the apostles' authority over the church, and recognize them, the apostles, as the authoritative teachers of the church. What happened so many times, and it began in the second, maybe it began in the first, I'd have to think about that, but I know it began in the second, the third centuries following, you have groups that begin to develop their own Bibles. You have groups developing their own churches. There was no sola scriptura, scripture alone for many people. Well, there was in a sense, but it was only their version of it. It wasn't, and it was their church that was authoritative. And that you could see how that could have so easily happened at this point. But Jesus sent His apostles to be the authoritative leaders and teachers of the church. And this event, I think, helped cement that in Samaria. What about today? Well, let me just briefly, because today we don't have those apostles alive. We don't have the Holy Spirit coming on Christians at a later point where they then receive the Holy Spirit sometime following salvation. In fact, the Bible is very clear. 1 Corinthians 12:13 reminds us that for by one Spirit, Paul said, we were all as believers baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink one Spirit. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your gender, your race. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's what happens when you trust Christ. You are baptized, you're placed into the body of Christ by the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, I could add a lot more verses. But it says, in Him you also, after listening, after hearing the message of the gospel, of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also then believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And so we do not see the Holy Spirit coming on believers at a later time. Well, let me flip your notes over. Let's try to work through fairly quickly this last section. Now when Simon, verse 18 of chapter 8 of Acts, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He wanted to buy that ability. And here's what he said. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I really believe what happens here is Simon's heart is exposed. Just as we saw in verse 13, that he followed Philip around because he was amazed by the signs and miracles and wonders. He wasn't amazed by God's grace. He wasn't amazed by the gospel. He wasn't amazed by the transformation of salvation. He's amazed by these supernatural events. And we see him doing the same thing here. Sees the apostles laying on hands. And I want that. As one very famous evangelical said, after about speaking in tongues, he said, I would like to have that toy. Seriously, you'd be shocked if I told you who it was. I would like to have that toy. Philip wanted this because, or not Philip, but Simon wanted this because he saw it as a spectacular, probably seeing it as a work of magic rather than a work of God. Which it was. He failed to understand the essential connection between conversion and reception of the Holy Spirit. Although they didn't occur at the same time, the Holy Spirit will only come on those, will only baptize, seal, indwell those who have genuinely trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? I wish I could read it as Peter might have said it. He was, I think he was terribly offended by this. You have no part or portion in this matter. We don't know what that matter means. We don't know if that's salvation or just simply the work of the apostles that occurred there. Then he says, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. You are poisoned by bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. The word iniquity is adikias in the Greek. Dikaios is the Greek word for righteousness, and you add an A in front of it, it negates us. Like a theist is one who believes in God, an atheist is one who doesn't. And we get that actually from the Greeks. It negates the word. The word is adikias, it's unrighteousness. Translated here, iniquity, in some versions, sin. But you are in bondage, in captivity to sin, to iniquity, to unrighteousness. And I have to be honest with you, I see no evidence here that Simon is regenerate. I see no evidence other than it said he believed in verse 13. That's the only evidence. Baptism, we know, doesn't save. Water baptism doesn't save anybody, and it doesn't tell us if the apostles had laid their hands on him and he had received the Holy Spirit. That's not mentioned here. Maybe he was a bystander, and it was that when he saw this occurring, maybe it was before the apostles ever came to him that his heart was exposed. Now, there's some question of salvation. I do. Only God knows. Let's clarify that. But others suggest, well, no, he believed. He was saved. But my question is, what was the content of his belief? What was the object of his belief? Was he believing in Jesus as his Savior and Lord, repenting, turning from sin, and turning to Christ as Savior and Lord? Or was he simply believing or thinking that, believing that he could have these amazing spiritual abilities like he saw Philip had if he said he trusted Christ. I don't know. I don't know, but I see no evidence here that he was a believer. And I'll kind of summarize that in just a moment. But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you said may come upon me." It does not say he repented. Maybe you see repentance in that statement. I don't. Some do. Some say, well, that's repentance. Maybe it is. I don't see repentance there. I really think that Simon failed to fully to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. I believe that he was an unregenerate. Simon was, even though he was baptized by Philip. I think Simon was unregenerate. And here's my reasoning. Simon was followed Philip, said in 8:13, was amazed by the miracles. But he's not amazed by the gospel. He's not amazed by that God would save someone as sinful as him. It doesn't say that he is. It says that he was amazed by the gospel. It doesn't say that he's amazed by grace or the transforming work of God and salvation. He's amazed at these supernatural events that Philip is doing, and he followed. Maybe he was trying to see what he thought was Philip's trick by following him. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. It just tells us he was amazed by it, and he followed Philip. Second, Peter declares that Simon was in the bondage of unrighteousness, of iniquity, in 8:23. And we know that when a person trusts Christ as Savior, they're no longer in bondage to slavery, or in bondage or in slavery to sin, in slavery to sin. They're no longer in bondage to sin. They're no longer in slavery to sin. They're no longer in slavery to unrighteousness. Christians can still sin. And some may argue that Simon was a believer, but he quickly fell into sin. That's a possibility. That certainly is a possibility. The evidence doesn't lead me to believe that, but I believe that that is a definite possibility. Third, all the references to Simon in early Christian literature view him as a counterfeit believer, as well as an antagonist, an opponent of the Christian faith. The earliest to reference Simon Magus in post-New Testament era was a man named Justin Martyr, an apologist for the faith, about the middle of the second century. He links Simon with demonic activity and concludes that he was active in Rome opposing the faith. If that's true, Simon was not a believer. He was not regenerate. If that is accurate, if that conclusion is accurate, he was an apostate, in other words. Another individual, Irenaeus, who mentions him, Irenaeus writes also in the second century and was an apologist. And his writings are very important in pointing out heresies of the time. He condemns Simon as one, and these are from his words against heresy. This is Irenaeus' words. I looked them up. Simon was one from whom all sorts of heresies derived their origin. So Simon appears in the writings of a number of other early church leaders and writers, authors from that period. And I think without exception, as far as I'm aware, without exception, they portray him as a counterfeit believer. Well, even though there may be some who are counterfeits, who are apostates, and the history of the church is unfortunately littered with apostates. Verse 25 tells us of chapter 8, "So when they had solemnly testified," speaking of the apostles, well, in particular, Peter and John, who was there, "when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord," again, the emphasis here is on preaching the gospel, on communicating the word of the Lord. That's what Simon did. And that's what the apostles are doing. They started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Again, you see ethnic healing here. And it's a result of the gospel. It's a result of the gospel. two theological truths I'd like to leave with you, and then I'll just summarize about what the mission of the church is, the primary mission of the church. Number one, the church grows and expands through the preaching of God's Word. We see that very clearly here. We saw it ever since Acts 2. The preaching of the Word, the preaching of the Gospel, it leads to the church to grow and expand. That should be central for churches today, and it is central for us. Second, not all professions of faith represent genuine conversions. And I do believe that's true. Richard Longnecker, who has written commentaries, quite a few, Bible scholar, he observes that Simon's response to the presence of God's Spirit and the evidence of God's power is one of those tragic stories that accompany every advance of the gospel. Whenever and wherever God is at work among people, there are not only genuine responses, but also counterfeit ones. And I believe that is true, and that is what I've observed from my own life. I know of a young woman who had claimed to have trusted Christ and was part of a discipleship study we are in. And at one point she confessed to the pastor's wife, "I was just playing, you know, I was just going along with everybody to be accepted. I'd never trusted Christ." There are those. They're not genuine conversions. And again, church history is littered with those. Even especially, maybe I should say, in times of revival. If you study the history of revivals in America, you see that happen again and again and again. But the thing that I would say, even though there are not genuine conversions, there are some that are not genuine conversions. There are some who become apostates. There are many who are genuinely saved, whose lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, the Holy Spirit who has baptized us, every believer, into the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit who seals every believer. And God's work continues and is rooted in the Great Commission that He gave. Numerous times we read in not only the Gospels, but the book of Acts, that we are to bring glory to God by making disciples who make disciples. By proclaiming the Gospel and teaching those who come to faith in Christ to obey everything that Christ has commanded. This is the primary mission of the church. And if there's anything that is going to ever heal many of the ethnic, racial, and many of the even economic problems that we have in our world, it's the gospel. It doesn't make you rich, doesn't solve all your problems, but it brings healing, it brings reconciliation, and most importantly, the gospel brings salvation, the gift of eternal life for everyone who repents, turns from their sin, and turns to Christ in faith and trust Christ alone as Savior and Lord, believing that His death was sufficient to save them. That His death on the cross as our substitute, where He paid the penalty for our sins, is the only thing that will save us. Lord, I'm just so grateful that we teach and preach and study the Word of God here. We not only do it on Sunday morning and in our Sunday school classes, but we do it during the week through Awana. We do it in youth group. We do it in Bible studies. And so, God, I just pray that we would see the fruit of that teaching, Lord. We would see lives changing. Not that lives aren't changing here, they are. But, God, help us to reach out to this community, to be, as Kent prayed earlier, to be united in this mission that You've given us. Be united in communicating the gospel. Be united in furthering the Great Commission. Be united in living on mission with Jesus. Thank You, Lord. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.